I know some of you are going, I didn't realize he even had a coat and a tie, okay? I do. I thought I'd wear one today since it's Memorial Day weekend. And if you've had anyone who's served in our military and they have actually paid the ultimate price, they've gave their life for this country, I want to say thank you to you and your family, and America thanks you as well. Well, I'm glad you're here. Have you had a very good wet weekend so far? Anybody use a boat to get here today? Okay. Well, I'm glad you're here. You're going to have to take out your sermon notes. We're wrapping up this wonderful series on Nehemiah. This is the last sermon on his life today. We will read the final memoirs from him in chapter 13. And next Sunday, we will start a character study on the book of Ruth. If you've never studied Ruth, it's an interesting study of her life as well. I always feel like people can relate better to characters in the Bible because we can find ways we identify with them. So I like doing character studies. And for those who are listening online, welcome. We're glad you're here today. Turn around and say good morning to somebody. Like I said, I'm glad that you're here today. And we're in this series called Nehemiah, Rebuild, Repair, and Restore. And as I was trying to prepare for this sermon today, when by the time we get to the end of the book, Nehemiah is what we'd call a senior adult. And it got me thinking about how we as people deal with the aging process. Have you ever thought about that? How you deal with the aging process? I mean, when you're under 10 years of age, you're so excited, you know, when you're reaching that birthday. And so if someone asks you how old you are, children tend to think in not just whole numbers, but fractions as well. How old are you? Well, I'm 10 and a half. Do you notice that? They always think in fractions. They're always trying to get to the next birthday, okay? And by the time they hit 13, I mean, what a milestone. Teenage years, they love it. And finally, they think we've reached it. But as they get to 13, they again start changing how they say things. How old are you? They may be 13. Well, I'm almost 16. You notice that? They kind of really stretch it. Well, they almost are almost 16. A few more years they got to take to get there. And then once they hit 16, then 21 comes and they think they have arrived. But then have you noticed how we change how we say this even as adults? We'll say things like, we hit 21. Then we go, I turned 30. How old are you? I'm pushing 40. How old are you? Well, I have finally reached 50. Okay? So you become 21, you turn 30, you're pushing 40, and you reach 50. But then we say, how old are you? Well, I finally made it to 60. But then, how do we say it? When we turn 70, I hit 70, like it was a brick wall. And then you get to your 80s and you start going backwards. How old are you? Well, I'm in my 80s. Then you get to 90s. How old are you? Well, I just turned 92. Or I was 95 last year. And then if you make it to that 100th year, you go back to childhood. Have you noticed that? When you ask someone who's in their 100s, how? Well, I'm 100 and a half. You resort back to being a child again. I mean, the aging process is interesting how we kind of define how old we are and how we get there. I read a conversation about a mother who told this. She said she was sharing this with one of her friends. She said, guess what? Our son is engaged to be married. She said, your son? How old is he? She said, he's 20 years old. Her friend said, you're kidding me. Wait a second. You're too young to be that old. Life does come at us, doesn't it? And in our study of Nehemiah, we see that he started out in his late 50s. And when we come back to him today, he is now in his 70s. I came upon a letter written by an adult woman named Janelle Hodges. Here's what she writes. I'm hereby officially tendering my resignation as an adult. I have decided I would like to accept the responsibilities of a six-year-old again. I want to go to McDonald's and think it's a four-star restaurant. I want to see who can blow the biggest bubble. I want to think that M&Ms are better than money because you can eat them. I want to drink Kool-Aid and eat lemon heads with my friends. I don't want to change clothes because they get a little dirty. And I want to enjoy every day like it's a summer vacation. I want to return to a time when life was simple. All you knew was to be happy because you were unaware of the things that would make you worried or upset. I want to be excited about little things again, like my matchbook cars or my pogo stick. I just want to live a more simpler life like we did as children. I don't want my day filled with cleaning up from children, computer crashes, paperwork, depressing news, and illness and loss. I want to be in the roller derby and believe the Three Stooges are real. So here's my checkbook, my car keys, my credit cards, my 401k statements, my laptop, my iPad, my smartphone. Oh, I'll keep my smartphone. At least not all my mortgage payment book. Here's that. I'm officially resigning from adulthood. And if you want to discuss this further with me, you have to catch me first because tag, you're it, and you've got cootie. See you later, alligator. Can any of you relate to that? You remember when you were a child, life was so simple. Mom and dad covered everything for you. You didn't have to sweat about anything. And life, you just went out and you just played. You just enjoyed life. And as you got older, life began to remind you that you got to take on to being an adult. And perhaps the letters of this word can strike to all of us. Maybe you'd say, I would really like to return to the days of childhood where there were no huge problems, no painful challenges, where life was simpler. But Jesus has told us that in life we would have these challenges. In John 16:33, he says this, in the world you will have tribulation and distress and suffering and frustration, but be of good cheer, take courage, be confident, be certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm you and have conquered it for you. Have you found that as you got older, life took turns you never thought it would? You had all these dreams as a child, all these dreams as a college kid, and all of a sudden you get married, you get a career, you start having children, and all of a sudden life kind of just goes for you. It kind of directs your life. It's almost like you have no say in it anymore. Dr. Richard Simmons, who used to be the worship pastor at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary, he writes about how it was for him getting older. He says, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich again. We're told that the oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object, a little bit of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets in our lives today is an opportunity for a pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, the most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smoothed out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will. I thought it's an interesting way to look at irritation, an interesting way to look at frustrations in life, interesting way to look at troubles in life. We could see them as that, but if we wrap them in the truth of God's word, they can become a pearl. As I told you, Nehemiah is now in the final chapter of his book. He is now in his 70s. He has served there for several years. He went back because he heard how the wall around Jerusalem had been destroyed and was in disrepair. And God sent him back there for a purpose, not just to rebuild the wall, but to use the rebuilding of the wall to rebuild the people's obedience to God. And he does that. And you would think this would be a forever happy high for him. He is summoned back to Persia to serve the king for a period of about 12 years. So he leaves on this unbelievable emotional high. Remember in our stories last week, the city of Jerusalem is in a revival. The people have heard the word of God for the first time. No one knew the word of God. So for 6 hours, multiple days, the people stood and listened to Nehemiah and Ezra read to them the truth of God's word from the Old Testament law. And there was this repenting, this confession of sin, and revival broke out in the city of Jerusalem. So when he leaves on this unbelievable high. He's left it in what he believes are trusted friends to keep that momentum going. But have you ever noticed that godly living is not simply gaining victory over a series of problems and then moving on to the new ones? sometimes is battling the same problems over and over again. You ever discovered that? Just when you think the problem's gone, it shows its ugly head again. Nehemiah only recently experienced great victory. So he thinks, hey, I can go back. I can serve the king. I've left these people with good people who should take care of it. And there was ever a time when a 75-year-old man should sit back, retire, throw up his feet, and go sit on a beach and drink some sweet tea, this would be it for him. He's obviously deserved a long rest. If there was ever a time when he might become disillusioned with the ongoing pressures when he got there, that could have been it. You almost expect Nehemiah to say through the whole book, I'm going to resign from this task. It's impossible. These people are impossible. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of fighting. But God wouldn't let him. And he perseveres, and as a result, revival breaks out in the city of Jerusalem. And once that happens, you would think he would return back to Persia, tell King Artaxerxes, I want to retire now, and go sit in a rocking chair and just look out over the scenery and enjoy life. But he doesn't do that either. He returns and becomes a servant back to the king again and serves him as the official cupbearer. But all along, God's been helping him to take these irritations, these little grains of irritation, and turn them into pearls. And in his final journey, his final moments, we come to in the final chapter, 13, of his memoirs. And there's a couple of lessons we can learn up front, just immediately in this chapter and from the whole book. First, your greatest test of faith will always be your next one. And second, your greatest display of character has yet to happen. We see this in his life. Meaning past victories do not guarantee future victories. You have to fight those battles again. And the question is whether or not you will retreat from the battle or will you persevere through the battle so that you are able to take the irritations of those battles and let God turn them into pearls for his glory. We all going to experience these failures and these irritations, these disappointments. Nehemiah did as well, but he kept persevering. He kept persevering. He would not stop. And what I want us to see today is that in the final chapter, he has to deal with what I call three grains of sin. And God helps him take those three grains of sin or four grains of sin and turn them into pearls for his glory. Remember, he's been gone for about 12 years. He thinks things are still going along well. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have emails. They didn't have Zoom. They didn't have any of that stuff. It took over a half a year to get word from anywhere back then through the mail service. So he thinks things are great, but then he gets word that it is not. And so he asks permission from the king to return to Jerusalem. And when I think of that, some of us would have thought, had we done all that hard work, we got everything just right, and then we left, would you want to go back and start all over again? But he does. It shows the kind of man he is. It shows the kind of character he had. That there's some things, even in senior adulthood, is worth fighting for God and not just sitting in a pew, sitting back and resting and relaxing and retiring. And if we look at Scripture, the people that God had used most in the Bible were people who we'd call senior citizens, who decided, I'm going to step up. I'm going to be used by God. Moses was 80 when God called him. Abraham was 100 when he had his first son. And so when you go through Scripture and you look at these saints that we adore today, most of them, many of them, would be what we would call Social Security recipients. But when God called, they stepped up. And to my senior citizens who are here today, and my senior citizens who are listening today, are you sitting back? Are you serving? Are you taking the easy way out, coming and just filling in blanks? Or are you saying, hey, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to make a difference for God. That's Nehemiah. That's what he chose to do. He never stopped serving God until the day he took his last breath. So let's look at these grains of sin that he had to deal with. The first one is called, I call it the sin of compromise. This grain of sin of compromise. And if you put the chronology pieces together in the book of Nehemiah, it can get a little confusing when you're trying to follow the timetable. He'd been serving as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Persia, which was over 800 miles away. And if you remember in our story, looking at this, Persia had conquered Babylon, who had conquered Assyria, and whoever is the ultimate superpower, you got what everybody else conquered, which included all of Babylon, Assyria, Israel, and Judah. So Persia is the supreme power of the time. And so Nehemiah gets word of the conditions of the wall. He asks for permission to go. He's allowed to go. And the king appoints him as governor over Judea. And he's there for so many years. And then he returns back to Persia. And then he asks to go back. Look at Nehemiah 13. Here's what we see. Before this had happened, Eliashib, the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed by the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings of the priests. Now that should ring a bell with you, so strike a chord with you. An alarm should go off, because in our study we have seen that Tobiah is one of the enemies of Nehemiah. And somehow he has been working from the outside, trying to cause problems from Nehemiah on the inside of Jerusalem. And once Nehemiah leaves, not only is he successful, he gets his own private estate, his own private rooms inside the temple. Now, he is not supposed to do that according to the Old Testament law, because he's an Ammonite. And if you remember in our introduction on this, the people of Ammon came into existence when Lot's two daughters, who were single, they had no sons, decided that they didn't want to die without children. They got their father drunk, and the oldest daughter had sex with him one night, and she got pregnant. And then the youngest daughter the next night, they got their dad drunk again. She had sex with him, and she had a child. So two sons are born, both through incest. And so he is a descendant of the Ammonites. Amnon was the name of the younger son conceived through incest. Look what the law of God says in the book of Deuteronomy, though. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So all Ammonites and Moabites were forbidden from even coming onto the temple property, let alone inside the temple, let alone having a room inside the temple. This was a major violation of God's word. And as hard as it is to imagine for us, in verse 5, it informs us that Nehemiah's old enemy, Tobiah, had worked his way into this. An Ammonite was never allowed to be inside the temple, let alone on its property. In verse 4, it reveals he'd worked out a deal arranged by none other than the high priest for God. So how could this have happened? A key to this arrangement would be the simple fact that Elisha was related to Tobiah. You may remember that Sanballat and Tobiah were friends who were also both enemies conspiring against Nehemiah. Both of these, Sanballat and Tobiah, were governors appointed by King Artaxerxes to oversee. One was the governor over Samaria, the other was the governor over the Moab or the Moabites. And they hated Judah. They hated Jews. Sadly, the high priest is, because of his being a relative of Tobiah, concedes to this. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes. He says, inviting Tobiah to live in the Jewish temple was like inviting a fox to live in a chicken coop. Having Tobiah present in the temple was like having a bust of Martin Luther in the Vatican. Now, if you don't know your church history, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. It would be like the Pope today going up and showing all Catholics, this is the man we admire, Martin Luther. He opposed us and started Protestantism. It would never happen. And that's Chuck Swindoll's point. Sometimes that is how the enemy of God's people work. Even to this day, I love this. Satan does not always fight churches. Sometimes he just simply joins them. You ever seen Satan join a church? And Nehemiah's response to this arrangement reminds me of how our Lord did when he saw them selling in the temple. He took a whip, overturned the money changers, and drove them all out. I mean, literally, Jesus had a meltdown. Nehemiah has a meltdown when he returns. Look at verses 8 through 9. I became very upset and threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles of God's temple, the grain offerings and the frankincense. I mean, can you imagine this scene? He walks in and he sees this Ammonite having a room in the temple, and already directing how things are going to go and getting the people to follow pagan idols. I mean, he has a meltdown. I can just see him like a crazed man taking stuff and just throwing it out. Get it out of here. And he bans him forever from stepping foot on the temple property. Says he purified it. Means he fumigated it. Have you ever had a bottle of perfume to break on the floor? I mean, it smells up the whole house. Have you ever been around somebody that had too much cologne on? That's what's implied here. I mean, he made it so fumigated, it permeated the rest of the temple. And guess what? There was no delay. He did it immediately. He didn't talk to him. He didn't say, would you consider moving out? He just threw him out. Go back to Chuck Swindoll writing on this. He says this, isn't it interesting that we really don't know how to get mad about the right things? Too often we jump and scream about the wrong things. Now, you'll never convince me in 1,000 years that Nehemiah folded his hands and said, tis, tis. Now, that's a shame. We must pray about what we should do with Tobiah's belongings. No! He opened that door and said, haul that stuff out. They carried out Tobiah's belongings, and when the room was stripped clean, swept out, ready, they brought in the grain. Back to verse 9. Can you imagine Tobiah coming home to a room full of grain and his possessions gone? What I love about Nehemiah, he was a man who would not live with wrong. Think of us. How much wrong are you willing to live with? Nehemiah is 75 years old. You would think he would just retire from confronting wrong. But he is a man who's been called by God. He will honor God no matter the price. And Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, his enemies, thought that while the cat was away, the mice could play. We see this today even in the New Testament. God gives us certain commands, and we can either choose to obey them or not obey them. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6 says this. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. So I have questions for us. Where has sin taken up residence in your temple? Where have you set up a suite of rooms and invited sin to come in and live inside your holy temple? Where have you secretly decorated some room in your heart and invited lust, pride, dishonesty, or some other sin to make residence in your home? And what I'm asking us today as a church, and where you have compromised, where I've compromised in our life, let's take that grain of compromise, that grain of sin, and let God turn it into a pearl for his glory. Here's a second pearl of sin that God took and did something with it. The first is the sin of compromise. The second is the sin of selfishness. He deals with the issue of compromise, and now he has to deal with this issue of selfishness. Look at verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work, forced by necessity, had each fled to his field. Now, why is this a problem? I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to the Old Testament law. In the book of Numbers, chapter 18, it says this. As for the tribe of Levi, your relatives, I will compensate them for their service in the tabernacle. Instead of allotment of land, I will give them the tithes from the entire land of Israel. From now on, no Israelite except priests or Levites may approach the tabernacle. If they come too near, they will be judged guilty and will die. Only the Levites may serve at the tabernacle, and they will be held responsible for any offense against it. This is a permanent law for you to be observed from generation to generation. The Levites will receive no allotment of land among the Israelites because I've given them the Israelites' tithes, which have been presented as sacred offerings to the Lord. This will be the Levites' share. That's why I have said that they would receive no allotment of land among the Israelites. And if you remember going back into the book of Exodus, in the book of Joshua, when they were ready to go in and take the promised land after 40 years of wandering, God distributed the land. He broke it down. There were 12 tribes, but he gave 11 tribes land. Designated which portions of the land would be for each tribe, except for the tribe of Levi. Why? He designated Levites to be the priests and the pastors and the worship leaders for the people of God. And therefore, as the people tithe from their sale of their produce, their sheep, their oxen, or whatever, that money went to support them. Nehemiah reinstituted that. But when he left, it stopped. The people got selfish. The people got greedy and stopped doing it. And so the Levites had to go out and become indentured servants to the very people who were supposed to be supporting them. Remember in our study, these Jews had heard the law. When they repented, when they got broken because of it, they actually signed their names to a declaration of dependence upon God that they would do this, and now they have violated it. Nehemiah's feelings could be compared. I started thinking, what would that be like today? Be like a teacher who uncovers that a straight-A student who she has been using to tutor other students is a straight-A student because she discovered he or she has been cheating. Or as parents who've given time and money to save a teenager or college-age student or an adult child who has been addicted to drugs, send them through all the treatment plans, they come out, they look like they're healed, they look like they're over their addiction, only to discover drugs hidden somewhere stashed in the house. In the 1980s, General Motors was informed by their engineers that the gas tanks coming out on the new vehicles were susceptible to exploding if hit from the rear. General Motors decided that the cost to repair all of those cars coming off the assembly line would cost $280,000 to fix. That was too high a price to fix. So they didn't. And the inevitable happened. A drunk driver plowed into the back of a car full of six people with children. The gas tank exploded. All six were incinerated and died from their burns. And when memos were leaked that General Motors knew about this all along, all it took was $280,000 to fix this, none of this would happen, the plaintiffs sued them in court. Do you know what a federal court awarded those people? Not $280,000, but $4.8 billion. General Motors compromised, and they paid heavily for it. And when you and I compromise with our faith, we pay for it. These kinds of discoveries make us feel angry when we learn that a company knew all along and didn't fix it. So Nehemiah, he's right to feel angry, to feel betrayed. The Jews had signed this covenant with him. He's been gone for 12 years. He thinks everything is great. And he returns only to find that they have gone back even further than they were when he first got there. And he has a meltdown because of their dishonesty and their selfishness. Look at verses 11 through 12. I argued, reprimanded, and confronted the officer, saying, "Why haven't you taken care of the temple? Why have you neglected and abandoned and forsaken the temple, the house of God?" Then I gathered and assembled the Levites and the singers and restored them to their places of service. All the people of Judah then brought to the storerooms a tenth of their tithes or crops, grain and new wine and olive oil. He reinstitutes that which had been going before he left. The leaders had turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the word of God. And guess what? He didn't stop there, Nehemiah. He then reinstructs the people to stock up these storerooms. And this is why that what we do here on Sunday is not enough. You got to hear the word of God repeatedly. This is why revivals are not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. They don't last. You know this. If you've ever gone through a strong, powerful spiritual experience, and it was emotional for you, it was moving for you, you know it does not last. And that's why we have to keep returning to the truth of God's word. Nehemiah brings back the word of God to them. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah prays, "Remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its service." Now, if you have been following along in this whole series in Nehemiah, remember he got summoned back to Persia. He's just a cupbearer. That's all he is. Nehemiah is no different than you. He's never been to seminary. He doesn't have a college degree. He's just a layman. That's all he is. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's just a normal guy that is on fire for his God. Look at verses 6 through 7. I was not in Jerusalem at the time, for I had returned to the king Artaxerxes of Babylon during the 32nd year of his reign. That would be around 443 BC. Though I later asked his permission to return. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deeds in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. So while the cat was away, the mice decided to play with the permission of the high priest. And Nehemiah has a meltdown. Here's the third grain of sin he had to deal with and let how use God to turn this into a pearl. First is compromise. The second is selfishness. The third is materialism. Put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine how he felt when he got back? God had used him to repair, to rebuild, to restore not only the wall around Jerusalem, but the people's worship and obedience to God. And he gets back there. The revival is over, it's gone, and the people have gone way back to the way they were formerly. He left on this unbelievable high, thinking he had the right people in place. But because of their connections to family members who were his enemies, they got swayed a different way. Look at what he does in verses 15 through 19. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes and figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on the Sabbath. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? I asked. Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble upon us and our city? He's reminding them that the reason God allowed Assyria, Babylon, and Persia to conquer them were for this very same reason. Now you are bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way. What he's saying is, haven't you learned the lesson? If you don't do what's right now, God will punish you even worse. Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. He has a meltdown. The Jews were commanded the Sabbath day is a holy day. They were not to do any kind of work. He had stopped that when he was there. The Jews had signed a covenant not to do that. Then he leaves and they start doing it for the Almighty. What are you willing to do to compromise your faith for the almighty dollar? We're all vulnerable. We're all susceptible. Nehemiah wouldn't put up with it. Look at verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. Remember this deed, good deed, also, O my God, have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love. Now, what I want you to see here, Nehemiah prayed after he obeyed God on this. Why not pray before? Because we don't need to pray about whether or not we do something if God's already commanded us to do it. We just do it. Let me show you some examples from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We don't have to pray about that. God, should I have premarital sex or not? Should I move in and live with somebody I'm not married to? We don't have to pray about that. God's already clear about that. We don't say, God, is there any loopholes in your word? Anything that's not clear? I've heard people tell me, but we're engaged. It's still sin. But I love him or her. It's still sin. But everybody in our culture is doing it. It's still sin. God has not changed his position on this. And if you know people who've gone that route, or if you've gone that route, what I'm asking you today is allow God to take that grain of sin that you committed and turn it into a pearl. Look at Romans 13. You'll love this one. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. You don't have to pray about that. You know, God, our president has hired thousands of more IRS agents.
Do I need to pay my taxes? You don't have to pray about that. You're already commanded to do it. You don't have to pray about doing what God's already commanded you to do or not do. Let's go back to Nehemiah 13, verses 20 through 21. The merchants and the tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I spoke sharply to them and said, what are you doing out here, camping around the wall? If you do this again, look at this, I will arrest you. And that was the last time they did that on the Sabbath. As the governor, he has Persian troops at his disposal, under his command. You sell again, you show up here on the Sabbath, you're going to end up in jail. And you'll stay there till I decide you come out. They didn't do it again. Have you ever looked at a child that has disobeyed you and said something like this? I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world, and I'll make another one just like you. If you do that again, I'll kill you. You ever said something like that? You didn't mean it, but you put the fear of God in that child, didn't you? Nehemiah puts the fear of God in these people. God has sent me here. You do this again, you'll rot in prison. Here's my point. Being a gatekeeper is the job description of every spiritual leader, especially parents. Parents, are you a gatekeeper to what your children are exposed to in life? Keeping as much temptation from them, as much exposure that's wrong from them. As gatekeepers, we must stay alert. I did a little research. According to the best researchers on this, if you could watch every single commercial that is aired on every single network for 24 hours, including streaming, if you add all those up, guess how many commercials are on every 24-hour cycle? 2,000. 2,000. And you're being inundated with them. Your kids are being inundated with them. Not only including that, you think of newspapers, that includes newspapers, the internet. Your children are fighting a battle against being exposed to things they don't need to be exposed to. Are you aware of what that is? Do you have safeguards on your computers to keep your children from going to those things? If you're grandparents, do you have it on your computers? Or do you just give them a computer and say, go do your homework? In our house, we have safeguards. Audrey is the Nehemiah in our house. If Emmy or I go to something we shouldn't, she says, I'll arrest you. She monitors all of that. Are you protecting your children and your grandchildren from stuff that wishes them to fall into sin? And if you're not, you're not being a gatekeeper. You cannot trust your children to know how to handle this. They can't, and they won't. New Testament Bible scholar Stephen David writes, he said years ago, when his twin sons turned 6 years old, something interesting happened on their birthday. As usual, they received money from family and friends. Both twins were sitting on the couch side by side. When the first twin opened up his and saw how much money it was, they got the same amount, but when he saw how much money, he says, wow, I'm giving all of my birthday money to the church, Dad. His twin brother opened up his and saw it was the same amount. His response was, not me, I'm spending all of mine at the mall, at the candy store. So his dad looked at the first twin son. His son said, well, Dad, he's right. I forgot about the candy store at the mall. You can raise them to do the right thing, but if you're not the gatekeeper, they won't do it sometimes. And what is a great illustration for a 16-year-old or 60-year-old? So I got a question for you. What kind of gatekeeper are you in your own life? Gatekeeping is certainly a 24/7 job. Let one wrong thing in, and even a little thing, and the city of your spirit is in danger of an enemy invasion. Here's the fourth grain of sin he had to deal with. First was compromise and selfishness, then materialism, and the fourth is disobedience. Verses 23 through 24, we read this. About the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. Now, you may remember back in chapters 8, Ezra was brought in to help read the law to the people. Most of them could not understand it because they didn't know Hebrew. So Ezra and the priests had to explain to them what was being read to the people. In essence, they had to reteach them Hebrew. So by the time we come to this chapter, because he's been gone for 12 years, all of that education and understanding reading Hebrew is gone. And now they're speaking the language of foreigners, which means they are also worshiping the idols of foreigners. They're not being taught their national language. They're being taught the language of those who oppose. And consequently, since they could not read the word of God, they could not understand it. And what happened? Over 12 years, the people went from revival to rebellion. And the astounding thing that we discover here is found in verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, and so I banished him from my presence. Nehemiah takes drastic measures here. He removed Eliashib as high priest, and he, along with his family, were banished from Jerusalem and Judah. Again, Nehemiah faced three major enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they keep resurfacing all throughout the book. And what is true with Nehemiah is true with you. You face the same enemies, the same temptations. You face the same vulnerabilities every single day of your life. The enemy of our soul is relentless. And if you remember in our study, both Sanballat and Tobiah were governors. Sanballat was the governor over Samaria, appointed by King Artaxerxes. Tobiah was the governor of Moab, appointed by King Artaxerxes. And both are descendants of men who were conceived through incest. Josephus, who lived right after, he was born right after Jesus died and went back to heaven, is probably the foremost Jewish historian on early Jewish history. He informs us in his writings about this period of something that happened. He informs us that a grandson of Eliashib, the high priest that Nehemiah kicks out, went to live with his father-in-law in Sanballat in Samaria, and there established a false system of worship on Mount Gerizim. That false sense of worship was what the Samaritans worshiped. You remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, they got in this discussion? And she asked him some questions. Well, your people say you can only worship in Jerusalem, but my people say we worship here at this mountain. What mountain? Mount Gerizim. You see, he goes back and he starts a false religion in Samaria that has come down and permeated the Samaritans. And so Jesus has a discussion with a woman. Where's the right place to worship? Is it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? So Nehemiah spots the problem very quickly, and he deals with it very severely. Donald Campbell, in his book, Nehemiah, the Man in Charge, writes this: in these days when all areas of life are filled with confusion and are falling into disorder, we do well to subject our souls to the steady and refreshing influence of a man like Nehemiah, who was specific in his purposes towards God and who turned wishbones into backbones. We may believe that his influence ran down private channels and families and humble houses to the very end of the time of the Messiah. God can't give victory to us until we have victory over our sins. And so Nehemiah had to deal with these four grains of sin. Some of you will recognize the name of William Booth. He founded the Salvation Army. He's quoted by Warren Wiersbe in his book: I want you to always bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed, and the ashes continually removed for the fire to keep burning. And so temptation in your life and my life does not just diminish with age, but rather it can grow with more intensity. It can be more deceptive, more discreet, more cunning. So what can we do? Here's four things you can do with each of these. Tackle compromise immediately. You see it in your life, you tackle it right then. You don't let it go another second. Second, you handle selfishness humbly. Third, you attack materialism realistically. God's not opposed to you having nice things. He just wants you not to be materialistic. And four, deal with disobedience severely. That's how God takes grains of sin and turns them into pearls. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor in Philadelphia for years. Writing on this in the book of Nehemiah, he says this: the Christian life is hard work. By describing it, the Bible describes it as a battle in 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of faith. It describes it as a race in 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have finished the race. Describes it as a sacrifice in Romans 12, 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Bible study is hard. Prayer is hard. Witnessing is hard. Living a holy life in the midst of temptation is extremely difficult. Jesus promised his followers not a comfortable life, but a cross. In other words, we cannot resign ourselves from the troubles that come. We just have to deal with them head on. So we got to learn to tackle life as it comes. We have to remove these grains of sin in our life so God can take them and turn them into pearls. And Nehemiah comes to the close of his memoirs in chapter 13. He's had to deal again with compromise, selfishness, materialism, and disobedience. Something he had fixed before he left. He has to deal with it again. And he says this in verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah's prayer to God is, God, all I want to do is honor you. All I want to do is live for you. And I pray that that's what you remember about me. That was his greatest desire, is to honor God with his life. And that's the story of Nehemiah's heart, his life, his passion for God. Nehemiah is more than a story about a man who rebuilt the wall. It's about how God took a man who dealt with the grains of sin and with God turned those into pearls. So what about your life? Are you allowing the Lord to make pearls, or are you allowing the intruding grains of sin to have the destructive war within you? Do you identify more with Nehemiah or with the people who had, once again, forgotten their commitments to the Lord? So who do you really want to be like? That's the bottom line of Nehemiah. When we come to the end of the book, do you want to be more like Nehemiah or the people he kept having to go back and reteach? Nehemiah is an ordinary man. You know what his job was in Persia? He was a cupbearer. Nothing prestigious about that. All he did was drink the wine to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. If it had, the king knew when Nehemiah fell over dead, don't drink that wine. That was his job. How many of you would love to have that job? One. His job was to make sure the king's food had not been poisoned. And as a slave, he really didn't have a choice. Remember, he's had no experience in building walls. He's had no experience in leading people in faith. But because he has a passion for God, when he goes back to Jerusalem, God blesses him with that. So he takes on Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. He takes them out. He removes them. He holds his ground. He does not back down. And when I thought about this, I thought about the words that Joshua said to the people of Israel as they were about to venture into the Holy Land. Joshua gave them a choice. He said this: choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua says, Hebrews, who are you going to make your God? Will it be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or will it be the gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Muscovites? I'm just saying you're still with me. But then I love what he says. As for me and my house, we will what? Southside, is that you? Is that me? I've shared with you four grains of sin that can destroy your life. Is that your motto? For you as a family or as an individual? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Do you have that kind of conviction, that kind of devotion? To wrap up, in the 1980s, the National Park Service in Washington, D.C. discovered that one of the most famous monuments people go see, the Lincoln Memorial, it was sinking and crumbling, the foundation was. They didn't know why. They just knew they had to get to it quickly to fix it before the thing came down. Inside of that is that great marble statue of Abraham Lincoln. And adjacent to the walls were other inscriptions about our country. What the National Park Service discovered was that the Lincoln Memorial was crumbling because of overcleaning. That's kind of ironic. Why were they overcleaning? Here's why they were overcleaning. It seems that at night, when they shined the big lights on the national monument called the Lincoln Memorial, it attracted from the Potomac River something called midges. Midges are these little tiny bugs like no-see-ums. And they would fly to the lights. And as they did, they would hit the wall and splatter all over it. But that wasn't the main problem. Because of the splattering of the protein, that attracted spiders. So there were spider webs and spiders all over the memorial. But that wasn't the only reason it was causing the problem. It attracted starlings who loved to eat the spiders, who loved to eat the midgets. And so when the starlings came in, they left their residue of bird poop all over it. And so the National Park Service learned that they had been scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing to clean this. And what they discovered was the extra water was causing the erosion underneath, causing this great memorial to come down. So what did they do? They came up with a plan. What was it? Kill the midges first. And when they came up with that plan, the memorial was safe. In other words, they had to deal with what was causing the erosion or the memorial would be lost. And for you and me, whatever it is that's eroding in your life, are you dealing with it? What are those spiritual midges in your own life that you must deal with? So I have a final question for you. What would you say are the spiritual midges attracting temptation in your life that are causing erosion in your spiritual foundation? What is that for you? Whatever it is, you need to deal with it, or you're going to lose what God has given you. Southside, my prayer for you and for me, as we conclude this book today, is that our prayer will be what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray.